Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
Western Hoedown, the Superstar Hoedown next week. How many have ever seen me in a cowboy boot, cowboy boots and cowboy hat? There's no hands out there. That's because I haven't worn them since I was probably about 6 years old. Next week, I'll be decked out in that, and you don't want to miss it. We're going to have a really, really fun time. And we just want to say thank you because there's so many of you. You're involved in ministry, and you make Casper Place, Casper Faith, a great place to worship, but also to impact people's lives. So please make plans to be part of that. And it's a whole family fun event, so bring your kids. They're going to have just a fantastic time. All right, I want to share a story this morning about a boy named Jimmy, all right? Jimmy's dad was a sharecropper in the South before he became a Pentecostal preacher in the 1950s. As Jimmy grew up, he was immersed in his father's church. He helped him with the ministry, and he was a very, very talented musician. In fact, he was offered a career in music where one of his relatives was reportedly making $20,000 a week. That's in the 1950s. But Jimmy turned it down because he felt called to be a preacher of the gospel. And so he would preach in rural churches. Many times they were very small. He made very little money. His family, they struggled. He and his wife, they did not own a home. Many times they lived in church basements with pastors in their homes or in little hotels. They subsisted usually on an average of about $30 a week. They were very, very poor. In 1958, Jimmy became a full-time traveling evangelist, and he took his family on the road. And in the 60s, he began to record gospel albums. In 1969, he started a radio show that featured gospel music and preaching, and soon it began to be broadcast nationally. In 1970, he planted a church with 40 members. By 1975, it had grown to 500 people, and his continued success with gospel music enabled him to launch a local television ministry, which also began in 1975 with a weekly program. By 1980, his church was running over 1,000, and his viewing audience grew around the country. His weekly telecasts were transmitted to over 3,000 television stations and innumerable cable systems. More than 8 million people in the United States and 500 million people worldwide watched his television show, which was translated into 11 languages and broadcast into 142 countries. Jimmy also traveled across America and across the globe, holding crusades, preaching to capacity-filled stadiums and arenas. Thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people responded to the gospel call that he gave at the close of every crusade. He had an incredible influence for the gospel. And as we're talking about this series called Salt, you could say Jimmy was salt. He was being an active changing agent for the kingdom of God, a positive impact. But all of that came to a crashing halt on February 22nd, 1988, when he confessed to a national television audience, "I have sinned." He never specifically said what that sin was. What it turned out to be is that a year before, he had been with a prostitute. And as it was exposed, in one moment, this great influence he had for the kingdom was lost. And what's really sad is that his life took a turn. And the thing was, the year before, he tried to expose another televangelist by the name of Jim Baker. It was the same time that he was engaged with the prostitute. And it's so sad. And I remember I was a sophomore in Bible college when Jimmy Swaggart's sin came out. And I remember what it did to the kingdom of God. Maybe some of you who went through that, you remember it. It kind of brought a shame. People looked at born-again Christians as being hypocritical. as saying one thing but really living another life. It's if there's no difference between you and me, what difference is there? Why do I need Jesus? You bunch of holy rollers, you know, we don't need you. I was a sophomore in Bible college preparing for ministry. And the year before, when the scandal came out about Jim Baker and then Jimmy Swaggart, I tell you, I remember when I went to work that summer at a hotel as a bellman, and people says, "Hey, how you doing? Oh, good." And you begin to introduce yourself. "Well, I'm going to college. I'm studying to be a minister." "Oh, what denomination?" "Assembly of God." That's what Swaggart and Baker were. I can't tell you the looks I got. And here's the thing. Our lives have an incredible impact on how other people view the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christianity. It has an incredible impact. And this morning, as we are continuing our series about salt, Jesus said to all of us, his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And last week we talked about, what does that mean to be salt? What does that mean if we're salt? Does that mean we take around a salt shaker and someone says, "Man, my french fries don't have enough salt"? We whip it out at McDonald's and pour it on? No. There was three things we covered last week, what it means for us to be salt. Number one, salt is active, not passive. When you introduce salt into a situation, it works. Okay, you sprinkle it on food, it works. It's not passive, but salt does something. God wants us to do something. The second thing salt does is it creates a desire for something. If you have a bag of potato chips without salt, that bag is probably going to sit there a while. If you give me popcorn or vegetables with no salt, I'm not going to touch them. I'll pass. I know I'm supposed to eat my veggies, but salt creates a taste. And Jesus wants our lives to create a taste for the gospel, for him. That when people look at us, they say, "You know, you have joy, you have peace, you have this strength, you have discipline, you have power to overcome temptation, your marriage is so close, your family, there's something different about you, you respond to problems and conflict differently. What is it about you?" And as people look at our lives, there should be something that causes them to desire a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the last thing that salt does, salt is a preservative that stops decay. It's a preservative that stops decay. We talked about how in Bible times, salt was used heavily on meat to preserve meat because they had no refrigeration. Salt was also applied to newborn infants to prevent decay and putrefaction. And we looked at the man, William Wilberforce, who led the charge to end the slave trade and free the millions of slaves in the British Empire. And God used him and others to be salt to bring about social change and spiritual change, and revival hit the nation of England because one man said, "I'm going to be active. I'm going to create a desire for something. I'm going to stop the decay in my nation." He was salt. And Jesus wants you and I to be salt, if you're a Christian. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, "You know, Craig, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm not a Christian." You know, that's okay. You might say, "Well, what is it? You know, why should I be here today? Because if you're kind of talking to Christians about being salt, how does this apply to me?" Well, here's the thing. What we're talking about today is the single biggest issue that humanity has to deal with. What we're going to talk about today is the single biggest issue that humanity has to deal with. And this morning, as we get into this, I'll get into it in just a moment, but there's a place in your notes. If you're taking notes this morning, it's on the back of your worship program that you received when you came in today. This is what Jesus wants for us as we go through this series, Salt. Jesus expects all, okay? Look at your neighbor and say, "That's you." And now say, "That's me." Okay? Jesus wants all of his followers to be change agents. People who positively affect change in their world for the kingdom of God. Not negatively, but positively expect change. God wants you and I to be salt, to be positive change agents. Now, here's a sobering thought. It is possible to lose our influence, to lose our saltiness. Jesus says that in the verse that we just talked about, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Look what it says as it goes on. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus says we can lose our effectiveness. And so what we want to do in these next few weeks is talk about how do we stay salty, okay? Now, when I say salty, that's not like being a gruff old seaman who's kind of nasty, okay? No, I'm saying how do we be a positive change agent? That's the saltiness I'm talking about. Because if we can lose it, then we need to be aware of how we can lose it so that we can safeguard ourselves against it. And to do that, we're going to be looking at the word salt, S-A-L-T, and we've got an acrostic. The next few weeks, we're going to be taking each letter and pointing out a way that we lose our saltiness, or really, we're going to look at it in the positive. How do we stay salty? How do we stay salty and not lose it? So the letter S this morning, for those taking notes, S, sin is not tolerated in your life. Sin is not tolerated in your life. When God speaks to you about your sin, something you've done wrong, or something that you're maybe mistreating someone or something like that, when God pricks your heart and speaks to you, what do you do with that? What do you do with the conviction? When you're reading your Bible and you come and all of a sudden it's kind of like, ooh, hey, the Holy Spirit says, you're doing that. That's you. Do you start to do mental gymnastics and you begin to kind of flip and twist and turn and saying, well, not really, or you begin to rationalize and you do things? And do you respond to that pricking, that conviction of the Holy Spirit? Or do you say, that's me, God, I'm sorry, I turn away from it, I'm not going to tolerate that in my life? When you're in church and I'm preaching something, or a guest speaker is preaching something, and the message hits you and you're going, hey, I need to look at that in my life. What do you do with that? When you're in a small group and someone shares about a sin that God has been dealing with them about, and they say, man, this is a problem I've got, and you say, oh man, that's me. I see myself there. What do you do? Do you just ignore it and say, I'm going to forget it? Or do you say, yeah, I need help in that same area? How about if you're listening to a podcast or reading a book or listening on the radio and the speaker says something and the voice of the Holy Spirit says something, it says you need to examine this in your life because it is an issue you need to deal with. It's a problem. It's a sin. You need to confess. Or how about if a person comes to you and says, hey, I'm concerned because I see this going on in your life. When, friends, when all of these different things take place and there is that conviction of God, the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts, what do we do with it? Do we turn from the sin, or do we tolerate the sin? You see, when God convicts us, it's like he's knocking on the door of our heart, and he's saying, hey, you need to open up, and you need to look at this. You need to examine this and pay attention in your life. And here's the thing. When that happens, we can have one of two responses. We can see this conviction as one or two things, okay? The first response is we can open the door when God's convicting us, and we look and we see our sin as a stray puppy, okay? And look at that cute little thing. He's kind of dirty. He's kind of scruffy. He's kind of messed up. But, you know, what do? You pick the puppy up, and you bring him into the house, and you take care of him, try to clean it up and say, yeah, this is okay. This is fun. This is cute. And sometimes when God convicts us, we say, well, yeah, God, it looks a little dirty. God, it looks a little rough. It looks a little scruffy. But come on, God, it's not that bad. And when we do that with our sin instead of turning from it, we're bringing that sin deeper into the house of our life, deeper into the recesses of our heart. We can treat sin, God's conviction, like a stray puppy, or we can treat the conviction of sin like something else, and that's a rattlesnake. You open the door and you see a rattlesnake, and your first thought is, oh, how cute. No, your first thought is, keep that away from me. You don't say, well, let's just let it sit there. You don't say, well, let's just maim it and kind of do a little bit to it. No, what you do is you go to the garage, you shut the door, you go to the garage, you get a shovel, you come back out and you take that snake out. You cut the head off. You make sure it's done. You make sure that snake is dead. And then you go and you bury the snake. You don't let it sit around. We have some ranchers in the church, and they told me when we came here, I don't know how long we'd been here, but they says, never pick up a dead snake, especially a dead rattlesnake, especially if the head is on, because even a dead snake, there is a reflex action. A dead snake can strike you, put venom in you, and a dead rattlesnake can kill you. You see, friends, we need to not only kill the snake, we need to bury it and say, I don't want to see it. I'm not going to let it hang around. I'm getting away from it. And this morning, there is a statement in your notes, and I want you to write this down. When God convicts you of sin, it's really a question, not a statement. When God convicts you of sin, do you treat it like a stray puppy or like a rattlesnake? Do you say it can hang around, or you just say, I will not tolerate this because it's deadly. It can kill me, it can harm me, harm my family. There's no redeeming value with my sin. Now, notice this point says that we don't tolerate sin in other people's lives, okay? The point is we don't tolerate sin in our lives, all right? Because here's the thing, sometimes it's easy for us to see all the things that other people are doing wrong. In fact, sometimes we like to find someone who's doing worse than we are, because if they're doing worse, then that makes what we're doing not so bad. Well, God, I'm not as bad as that person, so why are you talking to me? You need to talk to them. And so we're not talking about other people's sin. Now, let me just say, that doesn't mean that we don't judge sin in the lives of other believers. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus said, judge not that you don't be judged. When you read that whole thing in context, Jesus said, remove the beam from your eye first, and then take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Jesus says, first take care of your sin, then the other sin. And you see this theme in Scripture. Jesus said, and actually in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. We are to judge the body of Christ with righteous judgment. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. He passed judgment on the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And this guy was going to church. He was involved in the church. And Paul says, you're letting it go? I've already judged him. And in verse 12, he says, you guys need to exercise judgment on him too. So we're not saying that we just let sin run rampant in the body of Christ. No, not saying that. But this is the point we're getting at. And this is what's in your notes. We need to be vigilant in examining our own lives for sin. I can't be concerned with everybody else and what they're doing. I need to be vigilant about Craig Mellendorf. And we're vigilant, we examine our own lives, and when God reveals something, we immediately remove it to prevent compromise, to prevent rationalization that would lead us into sin or deeper sin. And so I need to look at myself, and you know, and I think about Jimmy Swaggart. It's interesting is that a year before he was with a prostitute, he was exposing Martin Gorman, another Pentecostal preacher. He was accusing him of several acts of adultery. And I just wonder if he had scrutinized his own life and examined his own life with as much energy and focus as he was looking at the sin in other people's, what if he kept his saltiness? Friends, we've got to say, God, I want an open, honest heart. Because here's the thing, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. That's what it says in the Word of God. Our hearts, our sin nature is there, and it is so easy. You can be at a certain standard, and over time, things can happen. We can get busy. We stop taking time with God. Little temptations come in, and we make compromises, and all of a sudden, you realize you're no longer at the place where you're at. We need God to speak to our hearts, and when He does, we need to say, God, I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm going to turn from the sin that your Spirit exposes to me. So, how does sin make us lose our saltiness? How does sin make us lose our saltiness? I want to look at two things really quick here, all right? First of all, sin puts a bad taste in people's mouth. Sin puts a bad taste in people's mouth. Rock salt is the mineral version of table salt. However, it has not gone through a purification process, so it still contains trace minerals, grit, and gravel. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you have ever eaten gravel before? You've gotten gravel in your mouth. Huh? How about when you're a little kid and you drop your candy bar or your popsicle and it falls in the gravel, and as a little kid, you want that really bad, so you pick it up and you put it in your mouth, and all of a sudden, oh, that's not really good anymore, huh? Been there, done that? Yeah. Grit and gravel doesn't taste good. And friends, when we are not purified, when we're having sin in our life, and we come in contact with an unbeliever, with someone who's not a Christ follower, or even other Christians, we can put a bad taste in their mouth. If we're selfish, if we think only of ourselves, if we're cruel, if we're unthoughtful or unkind, that leaves a bad thought. If you cut someone off in traffic deliberately, I know there's sometimes you do something you don't mean to, but and then you've got that sticker on the back that says, honk if you love Jesus. You know, that puts a bad taste in other people's mouth. If you're engaged in a business transaction and you do something, you know, unethical, you cheat someone out of their money, that puts a bad taste in their mouth. If we preach one thing but do another, and they see that hypocrisy, sin puts a bad taste in people's mouths. Man, there's no difference between you Christians and me. So why do I need Jesus in my life? Sin puts a bad taste in people's mouth, and that's how we lose our saltiness, our effectiveness to make an impact in people's lives. The second thing that how sin makes us lose our saltiness is that it creates relational distance with God. It creates relational distance with God. When a Christian harbors sin, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us about something, and we say, no, I don't want to do that, I don't want to get right, I don't want to confess it, I don't want to remove it, that creates distance. Now, it doesn't sever your relationship, but it does impact your intimacy, your fellowship, your closeness. You don't hear God as well. God's not going to speak to you about other things if you won't listen to the sin in your life. And it causes us to have less influence. A man by the name of Steve Meek said ministry. So that could be preaching the gospel. That could be helping the poor, the needy. Whatever the ministry is you're doing, he says, ministry is the stream that gives water to the crops. Fellowship is the spring from which the water comes. How we have the life-giving water of Jesus Christ and give it to other people comes from our fellowship with Him. If we don't have that fellowship, we don't have effective ministry, we don't have saltiness. And that fellowship is hindered and hampered when we tolerate sin in our life. And so that is how sin causes us to lose our saltiness. Now, there's times, and I've talked with people before, they say, man, Craig, you just don't understand the temptations I'm facing. You don't understand how difficult they are. And it's kind of like I've got this lot in life where my life is so much more difficult than anyone else's, and it's like I can't overcome this temptation, or I've tried, and I've got no power. Friends, the Apostle Paul, he gives us hope. And in 1 Corinthians, I want you to write this down. I don't believe it's in your notes, but this is a verse that you can take it to the bank and you can live your life on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Paul is saying temptation is common to everyone. Paul is saying, hey, there's no temptation you go through that is so great, so big, so difficult that you're kind of like, you know, a special case scenario. And God says, yeah, you're so bad, you get a free pass. You don't have to overcome this temptation. Paul is saying, no, all of us go through temptation. I go through the same temptations you go through. Everyone goes through the same temptations. There is no temptation that's overtaken you. Every temptation that's overtaken you, that has come against you, it's common to everyone. It's common to everyone. He goes on to say, and God is faithful. He makes a shift. He says, hey, all of us are tempted. All of us face that struggle. Should we do wrong? Should we give in? Should we compromise? But he says, God is faithful. Can you say that with me? God is faithful. Aren't you glad for the faithfulness of God? He doesn't say, oh, there's no hope for you. No, he says, I am faithful. And it says, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I just love this part. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You will not face any temptation that is too strong for you. Every temptation that comes into your life, God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, if we cooperate with the Spirit, we can overcome the temptation. There is no temptation that is too strong that can defeat you. That's what he says. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We have the ability to defeat it. We can walk through it. That phrase, the way out, even though it's a few words, a way out is three words in the English language, it's one word in the Greek. It's a compound word. The first one means it means out. The second word, it means walk. It means to step apace. And here's the thing. When a temptation comes into our lives, a lot of times we just say, oh, Jesus, make it vanish. But that's not how temptation works. God doesn't wave a magic wand, poof, and it's gone. No, he says God makes a way for you, a way out. He's saying God makes a way for you to step out of it, to walk out of it. This is what he does. The Holy Spirit will speak to you, and he will say, turn your head. He'll say, hang up the phone. He'll say, turn off the television. He will give you a step to do, maybe two, three steps. Call a brother and ask him to pray for you at this moment because you're weak. And the Holy Spirit will give you steps, a way out. And what you do is you say, I'm going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And you take those steps that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, and you walk out of it. And if you say, I don't know what to do, then pray and say, God, I'm struggling. This is hard. This is difficult. Show me what to do now. The Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, God will give it to you abundantly, liberally. God will provide a way out of every temptation. There is no temptation too strong. There's no bad habit that's too powerful for God to conquer. There is no addiction that is greater. God said, Jesus said, speak to the mountain, it'll be cast into the sea. You're an overcomer. You're a conqueror. God is faithful. He provides a way out. You're not tempted beyond what you're able. You can be victorious over sin. That's the power of the cross, friends. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be, past tense, used to be slaves to sin, no longer slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You don't answer to sin anymore. In fact, there's a new master. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. And that is what controls you. That is the strong power. So if you're feeling like, man, I don't have power, I'm a slave to this. No, you say the word of God says, I'm a slave of righteousness. I'm a slave of obedience, not sin, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He's giving me power to overcome. God is faithful. He's here. He's now. I'm walking with him. The Holy Spirit's the paraclete, one called alongside. He's helping me through this. I don't have to fall. I can be victorious. Our theme for 2019 is what? Help me preach this morning. What's our theme? Seek the King, see the kingdom. And as we're seeking Jesus, walking close with him, we see the kingdom of God. But if we're going to tolerate sin in our life, it's going to put a bad taste in people's mouth. We're not going to see the kingdom of God come to them. They're not going to receive the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to receive Jesus in their heart. We're not going to have power to pray for the sick and to see them healed. We're not going to have the power to set them free from addictions and problems they have, because we're letting sin control our lives. For us to seek the King and see the kingdom, we cannot tolerate sin in our lives. This morning, we're going to partake of communion. And God's word tells us that before you partake, it says, let everyone examine themselves for sin and repent of that. And the reason for that is because of what communion represents. The cracker that you take, the bread that you take, symbolizes the body of Jesus. The body that was whipped, beaten, hair pulled out of the beard, crown of thorns thrown on it, pummeled, nailed to a cross, thrust in the ground. When Jesus in his body, he bore your griefs and sorrows. He bore your sin. He bore your sickness. He bore my sin, my sickness. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his body, he bore our sin so that we could be forgiven. The cup that we drink symbolizes the blood. In the Old Testament, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The animals that were sacrificed, their blood was spilled, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood was spilled so that our sin could be forgiven. And this is why Paul says, examine yourselves. And he says, examine yourselves, because some who haven't, they brought judgment on them. Friends, when Jesus died for your sin, and the Holy Spirit tries to say there's something wrong in your life, there's sin in your life, remove it, and you say, I am going to hold on to the very thing that Jesus died for, and you eat the bread and the body, the thing that says, I am free from sin, I'm not a slave to it. When you say, I'm going to take this that sets me free, but I'm holding on to it, you're bringing judgment into your life. And that's why God wants each and every one of us to examine ourselves, and not just now, but as we walk through life and the Holy Spirit nudges us, he prompts and says, hey, that was wrong what you did, wrong what you said. You need to apologize. You need to go to someone. Whatever it is, we need to confess our sin and not tolerate it in our lives. D. James Kennedy said this. I'm going to wrap up with this. He said, tolerance is the last virtue of a depraved society. When you have an immoral society that has blatantly, proudly violated all of the commandments of God, there is one last virtue they insist upon: tolerance for their immorality. I ask this question to you this morning. Are you tolerating sin? Because you see, that quote, yes, it applies to nations, but I believe it also applies to individuals. And when I'm tolerating sin, it puts me on a slippery slope. Do you see sin as a stray puppy? Or do you see it as a deadly rattlesnake?
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.